College football has its Heisman Trophy. Pro football, the Jim Thorpe Trophy. Professional hockey has its Hart Memorial Trophy. And NCAA basketball sponsors the John Wooden Award. All these awards honor the most valuable player in their respective sports. It's ironic that football and hockey and basketball are all team sports. But there is still this desire to pinpoint who's the best. This is not only true in sports, but the movies have their Oscars, television the Emmys, and music the Grammys. I walked in a business the other day and there was a plaque on the wall honoring the Employee of the Year. Kids can't even play Little League Baseball without there being certain kids chosen as all-stars. For selfish human beings, it's not enough to be part of a happy family. It's not enough to be part of a team and to participate in a successful effort. No, we want to lust and we crave for those individual awards. We want to know who is better than the rest. Which one of us stands out? Who's the best? Our pride fuels our desire for personal recognition. It's sad, but this self-centered approach has also drifted into the church. For wretched sinners like you and I, it should be enough to be labeled children of God. And yet we too have our individual awards, the Dove Awards, the Deacon of the Week, the Clergyman of the Year. We honor each other while heaven barfs and gags at our pride and our insolence. Whatever happened to God be the glory, great things He has done. We praise the brightness of the moon while we ignore the sunshine that illuminates it. We forget that the moon has no brightness of its own, and neither do we have any light of our own. To glorify the moon and not mention the sun is the same thing we do when we glorify the Christian instead of the Christ. Yet this presumption and this pride in the church is nothing new, for it was present from the earliest beginnings of the church. The band of disciples that followed Jesus Christ were also infected with pride and envy. No doubt Jesus' special invitation to Peter, James, and John had fueled the jealousies of the other disciples. You remember when He invited them to go up on top of the mountain. And there the three of them beheld the transfiguration. Why weren't we invited? The other nine asked. Then Jesus paid Peter's temple tax. Why did He do that for Peter and not for me? And at this point in time, the jealousies, the envies were flying back and forth. The disciples had been arguing for weeks among themselves which one of them was the greatest. They were trying to sort out the pecking order, determine who was really the best. Finally, the tension became so great that they approached Jesus and just came right up front with their concerns. And they asked Him, "Lord, who is the best among us? Who is your MVP, Lord?" And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They wanted Jesus to sponsor a Saint of the Month award. Hey, 12 disciples, 12 months of the year? Yeah, it could work. But Jesus responds to their question. He does identify for them the greatest in the kingdom. But it's not who they expected. Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now I read into this passage some high drama. I would imagine that Jesus stages this episode for maximum effect. Imagine Jesus walking around the room very slowly, very deliberately. He pauses for a moment in front of each disciple, maybe patting him on the back, maybe touching him on the shoulder. As he touches each disciple, his heart starts pumping. His pulse starts racing. Each man begins to beam with pride. He's certain that he's the one who's about to be chosen. And then while each of the disciples is digging into his shroud, trying to find his acceptance speech, Jesus walks behind the whole lot of them. And he picks up this snotty-nosed little kid. Probably 3 or 4 years old. He's been out playing in the backyard. There's dirt under his fingernails. There's mud on his face. His hair is matted down with sweat. His knees are skinned and he's sporting this red Kool-Aid mustache. And Jesus takes this little kid and he walks over and he picks him up and puts him right on the coffee table, right in the midst of the disciples. And he tells them, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Here he is, guys. Here's your MVP. Dennis the Menace. A little child. This was not exactly what the disciples admired and exalted as greatness. This was not exactly what they had seen as their role model. They measured greatness in terms of dynamic and dominance and determination, whereas Jesus measured greatness by traits found in a child: sincerity, sensitivity, simplicity, and submission. The Greek word translated in Scripture, sincerity, means literally without wax. And often the crooked merchants would take broken pottery and they would put them back together by sealing them with wax. The wax was very effective. It made the piece of pottery look as if it had never been broken. That is, until it was set out in the sunshine. And as it began to heat up, the wax would melt and the vase would fall apart. A child is sincere. He has nothing to hide. He's not trying to be something that he's not. He's not trying to make a good impression. He speaks his mind and tells the truth. I'll never forget, we were at Red Lobster one night. We had a large party and we were all sitting there at the table. I was at one end and for some reason my three or four years old son Zach was down on the other end of the table. I think he was sitting next to his granddad. When all of a sudden, right in the middle of the meal, this huge, grossly obese woman walked in and walked right by our table. And as she walked by, I'll never forget Zach. He stands up in the middle of his seat and he says, screams to the other end of the table, "Dad, look at the fat lady!" Right as this lady walked by. You know, kids could use a little tact, but you've got to admire them for their honesty. Kids are brutally honest. They're honest about themselves. They're honest about others. They're without wax. They've got nothing to hide. They're sincere. They're honest. And we need to be brutally honest with ourselves and our sins and our faults and our brokenness and the cracks in our lives if we want to become a part of the kingdom of heaven. Second, a child is sensitive. A child has a soft heart. He or she is moved by their emotions. You know, we adults get hard and we get calloused. We get cold toward others. And as a result, we stop feeling. We stop caring. But a little child wears his emotions on his shirt sleeves. He really cares. And he's not afraid to show it. A little kid is not afraid of crying when he feels like it, of really showing his emotion and showing how much he cares. One day I had to work. I was really behind the gun. And Nick just couldn't understand why I couldn't go out in the backyard and play baseball with him. I told him, son, I'm sorry, I've got to get some things done. And then I saw his chin drop into his chest. And I looked down and his eyes were swelling up, you know, and they were starting to water. And I said, oh, son, what's wrong? He looked up at me and he said, Dad, my tears are starting to drip. He was crying and he wasn't ashamed of it. You know, often we stop feeling, we stop caring, we become so hard and so calloused. We watch the news night after night after night and we become immune to other people's hurts and other people's heartaches. A little child is sensitive. He's not afraid to hurt. He's not trying to hide his hurts. He's not trying to hide his emotions. He's not trying to keep from getting hurt. He's just open to others and to God. To get into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says that we have to be soft and sensitive in heart like a little child. 30 says that we have to, or I think the third thing about a little child is that he's simple. A little child is just views life from a very simplistic approach. Cynicism and skepticism and doubt have not come in yet and muddied the waters. He sees the world as it should be rather than as it is. A little child sees life in terms of black and white, right and wrong, good and bad. A little child doesn't have to figure everything out. He doesn't have to analyze everything. He still can take some statements on face value. He still can trust in some promises without reservation. A little child doesn't have to figure everything out and understand every nuance before he'll trust in a promise. This is the attitude that we should have toward God. To be a part of the kingdom of heaven involves us maintaining an unwavering trust in God. To take God's word at its face value. Believe what God has said without having to figure it out or reason it out or analyze it. The little child is simple. Takes the things to heart just as they seem. He believes in the promise just as it's given. To come to God as a little child is to understand that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And in reality, we can't figure everything there is to know about God. If we could, He would be no greater than ourselves and not much of a God. The psalmist prays in Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Finally, a child is submissive. You know, adults pride themselves in their independence. But children are constantly dependent upon their parents' help. You know, move little Mac from his familiar surroundings and he's glued to his daddy's pants leg. He is looking to me for protection and for provision. He won't go anywhere that I don't go. He won't do anything that I've not told him to do. He's totally dependent upon his dad. Little children are that way. They're dependent. They're trusting in another. You know, there have been occasions in the past when Kathy and I have had to endure the financial crunch. But you know, my four kids have never once spent any time worrying about where the mortgage payment was going to come from. They've just trusted Mom and Dad that they'd have a place to stay and food on the table. They don't worry about those things. Kids are dependent on their parents and they relax in that dependence. And we as disciples of Jesus Christ need to be dependent upon our Master. Willing to trust Him totally and completely. I think perhaps the most identifying mark of a Christian is this attitude of dependence, reliance upon God. Once an elderly man walked into a toy store, and he was gazing intently at this electric train as it was rumbling around the track. With a gleam in his eye, he motioned for the clerk to come over, and he said to her, he said, "Hey, I'll take one of those," pointing to the train. The sales girl looked up at him and responded, "My, I bet your grandson will really enjoy that." The old man replied, "You know, I think you're right. I guess I'll take two." You know, there's a famous saying, "You're only as old as you think." And Jesus is saying, if you act too old, you'll miss out on the kingdom of heaven. You've got to come humbly. You've got to be converted, which means to turn your life around. You've got to shed the hypocrisy and the callousness and the cynicism and the proud independence of adulthood. And you've got to return to the sincerity and the sensitivity and the simplicity and the submission that came with childhood. You've got to come to God as a little child. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Remember, in the ancient world, children were of very little value. When a little girl was born, oftentimes they were discarded, just abandoned. Sometimes they were sold into slavery. Under Roman law, parents exercised total authority over their children, even to the point of killing them if they became tired of them. Children had no rights. But Jesus and Christianity changed the world's attitude toward children, much as it changed the pagan attitude toward women. Famous theologian B.B. Warfield once said, "Children owed as much to the gospel as did womanhood." Jesus loved children. He always was open to the children. He always had time for children. And it was this attitude toward children that ultimately changed the attitude of the entire Western civilization. You know, you can tell a lot about a man by how children react to him. Go to the mall. Some children are even reluctant to jump up into Santa Claus's lap. Children are just naturally scared and intimidated by strangers. It's amazing to me that children were always coming to Jesus. Always coming to Jesus. It says to me that there was nothing intimidating about Jesus. No airs being given off. No haughtiness. No undue, you know, auras or whatever. Jesus was real. And He was loving and He was caring and He was compassionate. And like a magnet, He drew the children to Him. D.L. Moody once came home from an evangelistic meeting. And his wife asked him, said, "How many people came to Christ tonight?" Moody said, 2.5. His wife concluded, "You mean 2 adults and 1 child? Moody said, "Oh no, 2 children and 1 adult. The adult had already spent half his life, but the 2 children had a whole life to give to Jesus Christ. This was Jesus' attitude toward the kids. He loved them. And He reached out to them. And He said, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Now the word here translated offense means to throw off course. And Jesus is warning those who might trip up a little child that they would be better off taking a swim in the ocean in a concrete wetsuit than to try to trip up or try to sidetrack one of these little ones or to try to hinder them in their relationship with Him. Jesus is sounding more like the mafia than the Messiah here. Now, we were in Israel and we saw these millstones. And trust me, guys, these don't make for very good life preservers. These things are huge. talking about sinking to the bottom quickly. That's exactly what would happen. Now, this idea of drowning in the ocean was particularly ominous for the Jews. To the Jews, the sea represented something evil, something sinister. Now, the Phoenicians, they were famous sailors. But the Jews were never seafaring people. Yes, there were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, but that was a lake. It wasn't the sea. It wasn't the ocean. The Jews feared the ocean. They equated it with something evil, something sinister. They were afraid of what might lie beneath the murky waters. They considered the sea to be close to the gates of hell. And thus they thought that it was patrolled by devils and demons. And to be cast to the bottom of the sea was to a Jew to suffer not only physically, but probably spiritually as well. Whenever I read these verses, you know, those who cause one of these little ones to stumble, to get thrown off course, it would be better that they be cast into the sea, implying both their physical judgment and their spiritual judgment. It causes me to tremble for these educators who have indoctrinated our children and our students with the evolutionary nonsense, with their atheistic propaganda. It causes me to tremble for the entertainers who steer our young people away from God and put them on a course toward blatant secularism, or to the cultists who prey upon young people and try to trap them in their warped lifestyles, in their dangerous power plays. It makes you tremble. Jesus, it'd be better that you be cast into the midst of the sea. It'd be better than you take a swim in a concrete wetsuit than for you to cause any of these little ones to stumble. We live in an evil world and we know that evil deeds will be done, but Jesus says, woe to those who do them. And if your right, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Notice Jesus refers to eternity as life. We think we're living now, but this is nothing compared to what real life is going to be like when we enter into heaven, into glory. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now it's sad that through the years people have taken these words literally. It was the early church leader, Origen of Alexandria, who actually emasculated himself in an attempt to overcome his sexual desires. A Scottish preacher by the name of A.J. Gossip tells the story of finding a student of his who was lying on the floor with a razor by his side. He had cut off his hand in an attempt to obey this verse. When Gossip found the man, he was laughing and shouting, "I did it right! Now I can look into the face of Jesus." No, he acted foolishly. Jesus doesn't mean to be taken literally here. Common sense should tell you that. Jesus says, cut off a hand or pluck out an eye. But if I cut off one hand, don't you think I can steal with the other hand? And if I pluck out an eye, don't you think I can lust with my other eye? You know, I found it just as easy to lust with my left eye as I have with my right eye. Jesus never intended here to be taken literally. Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's speaking in hyperbole. He's saying you need to get serious about sin. You need to trace your sin to its source. That's what a lot of people never do. They keep dealing with the symptoms of their sin, but they never trace their sin to its source and deal radically with it at that point. Jesus is saying, trace your sin to its root. Cut off the root. Do whatever it takes to overcome it. Obviously, this has nothing to do with amputating a limb. But what this might have to do with is amputating a friendship. Or staying away from certain places at certain times. Or developing some accountability in your life. Or changing your schedule. Or developing some good habits in your life. Jesus is saying, look, if you want to overcome sin, you have to be truly repentant, which means you have to be willing to do whatever it takes to get to the root and source of your sin in order to find victory. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now here's where we get the idea of little children having guardian angels. He's saying that each of these little ones apparently has an angel that has been dispatched to protect it. According to Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Do you know what that means? Neither do I. But you know, it's pretty heavy. That we are going to judge angels? It's phenomenal. Perhaps we're going to be judging the performance of our guardian angel. You know, man, if you'd just gotten there a little bit quicker. I'm giving you a C-. Who knows? He says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. For what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Notice here are three things about God's love for us. First, it's unconditional. The shepherd doesn't mind going out of his way for the sheep. One sheep goes astray, and yet the shepherd loves that one sheep enough to go seek him and find him. The shepherd doesn't say, oh, this is the second time that guy's wandered off this month. Enough's enough. Not going after that sheep again. Doesn't say that at all. His love for us is unconditional. He seeks us until he finds us. Notice, too, that God's love is individual. Apparently, he loves this one sheep just as much as he loves the 99 others. If all that mattered to God was numbers, he wouldn't worry about one lousy sheep. Yeah, I got 99. What's just one, you know? He wouldn't go after the one sheep, but the one sheep is important to him as the other 99. God loves each one of us personally and individually. It's been said, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. It's incredible. And then the third thing we're told here is that his love is emotional. Now notice when the shepherd finds the sheep. Notice what he does. He doesn't scold the sheep. He doesn't flog him. He doesn't skin him. He doesn't cook him and eat him and have pork chops for dinner. Wouldn't be pork chops, it'd be lamb chops. He doesn't do any of those things. What does he do when he finds the sheep? He rejoices that he has found the sheep. He really loves the sheep. God loves us. Those are of us who are his little ones. Those of us who have humbled ourselves as little children and are following him in sincerity and in sensitivity and in simplicity and in submission. He loves us like this shepherd loves his sheep. Now moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now here again is an area in which we need to act like little children. If Zach does something to offend Nick, Nick doesn't wait a few days to mull it over. Nick, who's 7, doesn't spend a few weeks nursing the grudge. He doesn't allow himself to get bitter. He doesn't allow the offense to become a barrier between he and his brother. Or if he sees Zach doing something stupid that will endanger Zach's life, Nick doesn't sit back and wonder if it's his responsibility to warn Zach. No, Nick and Zach are brothers. And as brothers, they have no qualms about communicating. They're not worried about being taken wrong or upsetting each other. If one offends the other, they're quick to verbalize their feelings. If one is about to wander off into trouble, the other is quick to try to draw him back. They don't hesitate in issuing a warning. Now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is our responsibility to hold each other accountable to Jesus Christ. When we're hurt by another Christian in the church, it's our duty to go to that person and deal with that hurt. It's not an option. Jesus is very specific. He says, go and tell him his fault between you and him. And notice he doesn't say, go to a third party and tell them what's happened. That's where we usually make the mistake. That's where gossip gets started. That's where people get hurt, is when we go to a third party to discuss the offense. He doesn't say that. He says very specifically, go and tell him his fault between you and him. Go to that brother. And together you and he settle the differences without making it an issue with anyone else. What Jesus is saying here is that we're a part of a family. And if one of us strays from the faith, if one of us falls into some sin, it is our duty to go to that person and help that person, reach out to that person. We're to personally confront that person over the issue that the Lord has brought to the surface. We need each other, and it is our responsibility to protect each other and watch out over each other's souls. We can't just sit by and watch people run shipwrecked in the faith and think that we have no responsibility. So if your brother sins against you, you go and you deal with him. And hopefully you'll win a brother. But if he will not hear you, now here's the second step. Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if your own individual conversation with the person doesn't yield any settlement, then you get two or three other people, and together the three of you go and discuss the matter and deal with this individual. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And this is the third step. If after the personal encounter, if after the meeting with two or three people, then bring the issue to the body of Christ. Tell it to the church. Go to the pastor and to the elders and let the pressure of the whole body weigh down upon the stumbling person. Hopefully they'll wake up and this attention will cause them to repent, come back to God. And here's the final step. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, if after the personal encounter, and if after the two or three people, and if after the leadership of the church has spoken to the person, if the person is still unrepentant over their blatant sin, then that person is to be treated like an unbeliever. They are no longer to be considered a part of the family of God. Now, do we love them? Of course we love them. We love them just like we would love any heathen or tax collector, as Jesus puts it. We love them, but we don't consider them to be a brother until they repent. Then they're welcomed back into the church. You think this is easy? Don't kid yourself. This is tough. But you see, when it's gotten to this point, that person is entrenched. If that person has turned a deaf ear to a loving brother, then if that person has turned a deaf ear to two or three people who care and have gone out of their way, then if that person has turned a deaf ear to the whole church, obviously some severe medicine is needed. And Jesus makes it clear they're no longer welcomed amongst the assembly. They're no longer to be treated as a part of the family of God. Yes, they're to be loved, but they're not to be embraced and accepted back into the fellowship until they repent of their sin. In the 14-year history of our church, we've had to formally excommunicate two people from our fellowship. And in both instances, after some time, they returned with a repentant attitude, and we received them back into the church. At the time, it was not an easy thing to do, but it was the best thing to do. It's hard to tell someone you once considered to be a brother that they're no longer welcomed in the church. And yet, sometimes this has to be done. Sometimes this is the only medicine. And if the church is faithful, God will bless and God will use it to bring back that stumbling brother. You remember in the church of Corinth, there was a brother who was living in blatant immorality. We're told that this man was actually living in an incestual relationship with his stepmother. The Corinthians were proud of their tolerance. Oh, we're under grace. And in the name of grace, they were ignoring this man's sin and the stain it was causing to the witness of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul rebuked them by saying, "And you are puffed up? You've become proud? And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you?" He's telling them, deal with this. Don't be proud of your tolerance. You're wrong. This is not a matter in which to be tolerant. This is a matter in which to deal decisively with this sin before it contaminates the rest of the body. As in verse 4 and 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." See, as long as that person's kept within the church, they're insulated. They're insulated from the full brunt of the consequences of their sin. But in excommunicating that person from the church and setting them outside of the fellowship, you're cutting down out the props. You're removing the insulation. And now that person is put in a position where he's going to feel the full brunt of his decisions and of the sinful lifestyle that he's involved in. And Jesus is saying, look, the salvation of his soul is worth the destruction of his flesh. And even if it means him hitting bottom sooner, the sooner the better, if it wakes him up and brings him back to God. Now notice, the intent was not the man's destruction, but the man's deliverance. And when it comes to church discipline, the intent is always reconciliation, never condemnation. Our intent is clear here in verse 15. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the whole objective. It's not to go out and rebuke somebody or not go out and blast somebody, even though at times you can be very mad at somebody for what they're doing. That's not the intent. The intent is to go out and in love gain our brother, speak truth to their heart in hopes that they'll repent and come back and be converted. Apparently, the actions of the Corinthians worked. Because it's amazing when we get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul is writing back to them a second time, he tells them that the man's punishment has been sufficient and it's time now to forgive him and receive him again. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 2, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. It worked. Tough love worked. You see, guys, sin doesn't go away when we look the other way. We need to confront sin when we see it. And we need to trust the Lord to bring back the wayward brother to repentance. Sometimes it requires some decisive actions on our part. But this is part of being a part of the family of God, part of being obedient to God, and maintaining our accountability to one another. He says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, binding and loosing were rabbinical terms, probably unfamiliar to most of us. But what they meant is that they constituted the authority to bind or to approve of or to loose. To bind or to prohibit. To bind something is to prohibit you from being involved in something. To loose something is to free you to be involved in something, to approve of something. These were rabbinical terms, binding or prohibiting, loosing or approving or freeing. See, when our family goes to the water park there at Lake Lanier, we always find a place to drop our stuff, and then everyone turns and looks at me with eager anticipation. They're ready to run. But first they know that I'm going to give them their limitations and their boundaries. And they don't know where to run until I tell them. And so I spend a few minutes with my kids, letting them know the ground rules. Now, my kids know right and wrong. But at that moment, in that environment, they're looking to me to define what's right and wrong in that particular situation. At home, they know their boundaries and their limitations. But at the water park, this is another world. And I have to interpret to each of them what's right and wrong for them. And so I start binding and loosing. Okay, Zach. You can ride this over here, you can go over there, but I don't want you getting past that point right there. So what have I done? I've freed him up to do certain things, and I've prohibited him and bounded him not to do certain things. Now Natalie's a little younger, and so the rules change for her. Okay, Natalie, you can do this and you can do that. You can go anywhere here you want, but I don't want you going over there, and I don't want you doing this over here. What have I done for her? I've done the binding and the loosing. Now Nick comes along. All right, Nick, go get a mat, go to the top of the water slide, but wait on me. Don't do a thing until I get there. Binding and loosing. Okay, Mac, you can stay on the beach, but don't you dare leave the beach unless Mom takes you. Binding and loosing. Now, in each of those situations, I have tailored the limitations and the boundaries to each of those kids dependent upon their age, their maturity, their swimming ability, and several other factors. What's right and wrong for one will eventually be right and wrong for the others, but it might not be right and wrong for the others right now. And so I've had to use some discretion. I've had to make some application and some adaptation in helping each child understand what is right and wrong for them at that particular moment, at that particular time. It's not that I've made up the rules. It's not that I'm changing the rules. The rules are the same for each of them, but the way the rules are applied change based on their particular age or status or maturity or ability. I don't make up the rules. On the contrary, the directives that I'm giving them employ numerous rules. I'm considering the park rules, our family rules, certain moral rules, good common sense rules. But I'm adapting and I'm shaping those rules to the level and understanding of each of the kids. Now, it's the adaptation and it's the application of these rules and these principles in a wise and loving manner that is called binding and loosing. In Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem did some binding and loosing. There the early church fathers met to discuss this business of Gentiles being granted into the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit had been falling upon these Gentiles. It was obvious that they were saved. It was obvious that God was welcoming not only Jews, but also Gentiles into the kingdom of heaven. The problem, though, was that the Jews lived by the Mosaic law, whereas these Gentiles, some of them had never even heard of the Mosaic law. Now, salvation had nothing to do with keeping the law. Salvation is by grace through faith. But salvation is also about Jews and Gentiles becoming one family and being united in Christ and living in harmony with each other. Salvation is about reconciliation, but not just our reconciliation with God, but man's reconciliation with his fellow man. And so, how could these Gentiles and these Jews enjoy their freedom in Christ and yet at the same time consider each other in love and learn to live in harmony? And so they had a dilemma. How could they preserve the Gentiles' freedom while at the same time giving the Jews time to understand this freedom and learn to accept their Gentile brothers? And so the church council there in Jerusalem did some binding and loosing to balance out the concerns and to give the parties time to understand and accept each other. James suggested that the Gentiles be loosed from 609 of the 613 Mosaic laws. He loosed them from all of the law except for four laws. One was not drinking anything, not drinking any blood. One was not eating meat sacrificed to idols. One was not eating anything that had been strangled and had meat that had the blood in it. And the other was not committing fornication. You see, these were things that greatly offended the Jews, that radically offended the Jews, that made their blood boil. And so by loosing them from 609 of these 613 laws, what James was doing is he was affirming the Gentiles' freedom in Christ, while at the same time he was trying to teach them to respect their Jewish brethren and to love them and not cause them to stumble. This is clever. This is an example of binding and loosing, of taking and adapting the principles taught in the gospel, the words of Christ, adapting them and adjusting them and applying them to a certain situation at a certain time that produces the effect that God desired when Christ died upon the cross. It takes wisdom and it takes leadership and it takes authority. And it was this authority that was granted to the disciples in this verse, the authority to bind and to loose. Again, the church council did not make up these rules. They did not apply these rules arbitrarily or capriciously. But they took the principles that were taught by Christ and they applied them to the specific situation at hand. This was the authority that Christ gave to them to bind and loose, and it is an authority that Christ has given to the church today. And today, the leaders in the church are also called upon from time to time to bind and to loose. When we as the leadership of the church step forward and use our understanding of God and of His Word to establish a policy or to administer a discipline, we are, in a sense, exercising the same authority to bind and loose. It's sad, but too many of today's leaders fail to exercise this authority. And as a result, the church is aimless. Its members wander around, hopeless. They have no direction. There's no order in the church. They're tossed about by every wind of false doctrine. And the leaders sit back more afraid of coming across intolerant than they are afraid of the dangers that threaten the health and safety of the church. Believers flounder because leaders are unwilling to get involved in the sticky issues of personal affairs and use their authority to bind and loose in order to help chart the course that that person needs to find victory and solution in their life and in their problem. And so Jesus here bestows this authority upon the church. And he says in verse 19, again I say, to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now how can two people agree unless they know what's right and wrong? And how can they know what's right and wrong unless someone within the church has the authority to speak out and declare the Word of God and to establish policy in harmony with the Word of God? To agree together in prayer means literally to pray in symphony, to pray in concert. But how can you pray in concert unless there's unity? And how can there be unity unless there's authority? Unless someone is there to set the agenda of the church and to establish the policy within the church. It's this authority to bind and loose that harmonizes the church and unifies the church, and therefore causes the church to agree together so that they can have power in prayer. There's a close relationship here between verses 18 and 19. Now this is an exciting verse here in verse 19. God is encouraging us to pray as a team. You know in sports that athletes that learn to play together, that learn to play as a team, become more successful. Likewise, we become more successful in our prayers when we learn to pray as a team. Andrew Murray has written, Christians cannot reach the full blessing God is ready to bestow through His Spirit, but as they seek and receive it in fellowship with each other. It is the union and fellowship of believers that the Spirit can manifest His full power. It is in that union and fellowship that the Spirit manifests His full power. You know, guys, I've got four kids, and they very seldom agree on anything. But on that rare occasion when they do come into agreement and there is harmony, I am so pleased. Dad is so delighted that they could ask me for just about anything, and if they're in agreement, I'll give it to them. Just because I'm so tickled they've agreed on anything. And I think sometimes that's God's attitude. That's why He's baited us here. That's why He's given us this incentive. He says, you know, guys, I want you to be in unity. And I love for you to be in harmony so much so that if you'll just get together on anything, I'll grant it to you and I'll bless you with it. You know, when visitors came to tour the famed London Tabernacle, their pastor, Charles Spurgeon, would always point to a room that he called the heating apparatus. They were always curious as to what was behind the doors, and he would tell them that this is the room that powers the church. They were always surprised when he swung open the doors and there they found 400 saints praying together, all bowed down on their knees. This is the power of the church. This is the heating apparatus. Our concerted, united efforts in prayer. And I believe that our church would be more powerful if we'd spend more time praying together. He says, if two of you agree together on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, according to the Jews, it took 10 men to gain the ear of God. They based that on Abraham's prayer for Sodom, where God would have spared Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous men. So according to the rabbis, it took 10 men for God to manifest himself. Jesus says, not so. It doesn't take 10. It sure doesn't take 10 men. It just takes 2 or 3. 2 or 3 men, 2 or 3 women, 2 or 3 children. Just 2 or 3. He says, you get 2 or 3 together in my name and I'll be there. That's exciting. That means that you don't need a building or a pastor or a set of bylaws to have a church. All it means that is if you just get 2 or 3 people together, believing, gathering together in the name of Christ. If just 2 or 3 get together, Jesus promises to be there. You know, there are big name pastors and musicians that won't come unless you guarantee them a minimum number of people. Praise the Lord, Jesus has no minimums. He says, you just get 2 or 3 together, I'll be there. Don't worry. How exciting. Now, understand, Jesus is here talking about the church long before the church even existed. You realize that? He's talking prophetically here about the church. This is kind of interesting to me. This means that he's setting some ground rules. He's talking about something before it even exists. What he's saying here is formative. It's foundational. It's extremely important. And I believe that what Jesus is saying here in these six verses here is he is defining for us what constitutes a church. And he's saying that in order to have a church, we need 5 things. We need accountability. We need authority. We need agreement. We need appointment. And we need anticipation. 5 things are needed to have a church. You got to have accountability. Look, we can have authority, and we can have appointment. We can be here and meet together. We can be in agreement with each other. We can even be anticipating God's presence being here. But then if we just all go our separate ways when we leave and there's no accountability, we're not really a church. We're a gathering of people, maybe, but we're not really a church. We're not really the body of Christ. Now, on the other hand, we can be accountable to each other. We can have an appointed time. We can be in agreement with each other. We can be anticipating the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus. But hey, if there's no authority, if there's no organization, if there's no leadership, we're not going to go anywhere. We might have a wonderful meeting, but we're not going to be the church. Okay, you can have accountability, you can have authority, but you don't have agreement. You got an appointment, there's anticipation, but there's not really a harmony between us. No church. Okay, you can have authority and accountability, agreement, and be anticipating, but if you don't have an appointment, if you never get together, no church. And then you can have accountability and authority and agreement and an appointment, but if you're not anticipating God, Moose Club or the Elk Lodge or whatever, you're not the church. And I believe that what Jesus is doing here is he's defining for us the church. You can have an appointment. You know, a lot of people, oh, 2 or 3 gathering, let's just go out in the woods, a couple of us. We'll have a church. You don't have a church. Just having an appointment doesn't mean you have a church. You've got to have accountability. You've got to have authority. You've got to have an appointment. You've got to have some agreement. You've got to have some anticipation. God is going to bless. He's going to be there. You put all 5 of those things together, and friends, you've got power. You've got power. You've got a church that is making an impact upon the world. But if you don't have accountability, the church is going to be weakened. If you don't have strong leadership, the church is going to be weakened. If there's not an agreement within the body, it's going to be weakened. If there's not an appointment, if you're not meeting together regularly, there's going to be weakness. And if there's no anticipation of God in the presence of Christ, you're going to be weakened. And I think it's the absence of some of these things that has made the church today so impotent and so powerless. I heard of a twister that touched down in Cheyenne, Wyoming. After the damage, an interesting comment was made in the local newspaper. Apparently, the only structure in town that had been damaged was the local church. And the paper reported, "We are pleased to announce that the cyclone which destroyed Cheyenne Community Church yesterday did no real damage to the town." Obviously, Cheyenne Community Church had no real impact upon the community. And if we want to be a force in our community, if we want to impact our town for Christ, we need to take these verses to heart. We need to be diligent to watch out for each other and be accountable one to another. We need to listen to our leaders and respect their authority. We need to strive for harmony one with another and pray together. We need to keep our appointments and be faithful to assemble together. And we need to anticipate the presence of Christ every time we meet together. Because where two or three are gathered together, He promises to be there. These are the attitudes that make for a powerful church. Now then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Peter thought he was being real generous here. The rabbi said that you were to forgive two times, at the most three times. So when Peter says, "Lord, how about seven times?" he's thinking he's really doing something special. He's really being compassionate. He's really being forgiving here. Going above and beyond the call of duty. But Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." In other words, Peter, if you're keeping count, you've missed the point. Guys, God has placed no limits on His forgiveness. There's no limit. It's not like he will forgive you seven times and that's it. I praise Him for that because I've been back many, many times more. I've exhausted my 70 times seven. And He's still forgiven me. He has put no limits on His forgiveness. He always forgives a repentant heart. Therefore, we should show the same degree of forgiveness towards one another that He has shown toward us. And to illustrate His point, Jesus tells a parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, guys, in the modern equivalent, that's about $10 million. $10 million. You could win the lottery and still be in debt. $10 million. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Can you believe that? He writes off $10 million. Now that's some lavish forgiveness right there. I've got a few people I'd like to just write off my debts like that. You know, just here's your house. Here's your deed. Here you go, Sandy. You got about 20 years left, but here's your deed. Go ahead. I was moved with compassion. What forgiveness this guy's received. Incredible. $10 million debts all just suddenly written off. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. guys. A denarius is 20 cents. 100 denarii. That's 20 bucks. That's a $20 bill we're talking about here. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, I would imagine. And came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Guys, God has forgiven you as lavishly, actually more lavishly, than this master had forgiven his servant. Your debt was for far greater than $10 million. You know how we know that? He paid his only begotten son. And there is no price tag on that precious blood of Jesus Christ. And yet that's what it took to pay your debt of sin. There is no way you could ever pay it back. And God knows that. And God doesn't ask you to pay it back. But you know what He does ask you to do? He asks you, now that you've received it, to forgive others as you have been forgiven. That's all that He asks. Show the same love and compassion that has been shown you. Who are you to be harboring that grudge about that $20 bill when you've been forgiven $10 million? Notice He says, "And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." It's been a time or two when I've asked for forgiveness and, "Yeah, I forgive you." Yeah. Been a time or two when I've said, "Oh yeah, I forgive you. I got to. I'm a Christian." That's not from your heart. That's not real forgiveness. And here He says, unless you forgive from your heart. Forgive and really mean it. Realize how much Christ has forgiven you. And from that acknowledgement, from your heart, then forgive others. Father, we ask for help. Because it's hard sometimes to forgive. We forget how much we've been forgiven. Lord, remind